One of my favorite kinds of jokes are knock-knock jokes. The reason I like them is that all the kids I've ever known love knock-knock jokes. And in fact, my granddaughter is following in good tradition. Last year for the talent show at Bethany Christian School, she told jokes. And as I recall, she told some really good knock-knock jokes. If you want to make her day, go ask Angel to tell you a knock-knock joke. Knock-knock. Ice cream soda. Ice cream soda, people can hear me. Isn't that great? You know, that's just... I've got some more, but I'll just go with the one. You know, when we come to this passage in Matthew 7, how can you, you know, talk about knocking and at least tell one knock-knock joke? There are websites with knock-knock jokes. One I was looking at, they have 100 knock-knock jokes, one right after the other, which is obviously where this one came from. But, you know, they're really fun. And when we talk about knock-knock, we think about jokes. But this passage is actually looking at gaining something that we do not have. I want to talk for just a moment about the contextual difficulties with Matthew 7. Are you there in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 12 is where we'll be studying this morning, Lord willing. Everybody, you know, I really don't like this when this happens, but, you know, I have here probably at least six or seven commentaries that I read on this passage, and all of them take it in regard to prayer. The difficulty that I can see is that prayer is not in the immediate context. And what I think has happened is that they are going to Matthew and seeing Matthew 7 from a viewpoint of Luke chapter 11. We won't turn to Luke 11 because I'll just confuse you more, but you're already confused because you all have annotated Bibles and it says it's talking about prayer. I'm going to go a different direction. But if you were to go to Luke 11, it's very clearly used by Luke as an illustration of what we should do in continuing to ask. Luke's idea is don't stop praying. But Matthew, his dealing with prayer is way back in chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. That's where he dealt with prayer, and he dealt with it again in chapter 7. He dealt with it in chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. And one of the things he says is, don't pray like the pagans who repeat over and over and over and again. So when we come here, the tense of these words, it's keep on asking. It's keep on knocking. It's keep on seeking. It's a present active imperative. It's something you're supposed to continue on to do. So, you know, not only is that not in keeping with the context of what Matthew's talking about, the context, I don't think, is talking about prayer. All through this, he has been dealing with the issue of Scripture. If you look back at the start of this section, you'll see over here in chapter 5, verse 17, okay, you have the Beatitudes. And then I take it that from verses 3 all the way through 16 is a single idea. Do you see it, Matthew 5, 3 through 16? All right, then with 17, look at verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Do you see that phrase, the law or the prophets? That then becomes a theme that all Scripture is going to be fulfilled and Scripture must have its integrity. And he deals with the scribes and the Pharisees' handling of Scripture in the last verse of chapter 5, verse 48. He says, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Don't take the Scriptures, fold spindle, and mutilate them down to where you're happy with them. Let them stand as God the Father intended. Then he moves into a different context, and he deals with practices that we're all involved with and where we are all hypocritical. And the theme of hypocrisy loops its way through chapter 6 and including chapter 7. You have the last reference to hypocrisy there in chapter 7, verse 5. But in the verse 6 that precedes this, he says, "Don't give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample you." And on through the rest of that passage. In verses 7, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, as we talked about that last hour, I argued that he's saying we must allow Scripture to be the criteria by which we determine what's right for ourselves and others. It's both. It's the issue and the role of Scripture. So now, does he all of a sudden backtrack and go and talk about prayer? I don't think so. I believe what he does in these verses, 7 through 12, is finish up his topic on the law and the prophets. Do you see verse 12? I'm now Matthew 7, verse 12. "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." That ends this section that started way back in Matthew chapter 5 with verse 17. He starts with the phrase, the law and the prophets. He goes all the way out in conflict with the Pharisees, but we're also included because we too have problems with hypocrisy. Ladies and gentlemen, the only one who doesn't have problems with hypocrisy is Christ. And so he can make these pronouncements. But through the whole warp and woof of these two major subjects, he deals with the role of Scripture. He comes to an end, and now with verse 13 through 27, that is the conclusion of the sermon. We may do some synthesis, and I'll give you a handout on it. But 13 through the end, his is evangelistic appeal. He's going into a different line of thinking with verse 13. So what I have as an idea for this has nothing to do with prayer. Rather, it's my idea is that you too can understand the Bible. I think he's talking about pearls before swine, that which is holy, namely Scripture, the law, and the prophets. So what do we do with the law and the prophets? Well, number one, verses 7 and 8. If you read it, you will understand it. That's verses 7 and 8. So what he's doing with all of these verses as he comes into his conclusion of this section of the Sermon on the Mount is telling us that you can understand the Bible. If you read it, you'll understand it. So keep asking, and it will be given to you. Keep seeking, and you'll find it. Keep knocking, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. This concept of reading the Scriptures, you have a promise by God that as you read the Bible, you will understand it. You see how it's difficult to take this passage and make it speak about prayer. You all of a sudden have to come up with all kinds of exceptions. Because we keep asking for something, and 3 times out of 7, we don't get any kind of an answer at all. Is that your experience, or is that just mine? Sometimes God answers prayer. Sometimes He doesn't. You say, well, God always answers prayer because a no answer is the same as an answer. You don't know what God is answering. Unless if you're praying Scripture that is prophesied in the text to be fulfilled, we don't know when a no answer is just not yet, or whether it's a no. We don't know. We pray and we ask God to do things, and then like good boys and girls, we're submissive to our Heavenly Father. We wait on our Father because your will be done transcends all of our requests. Fundamental to the issue of prayer is that we are in submission to the Father's will. I remember as a young pastor, I came here. As a young man, I came here. Now I'm old, not a young pastor anymore. But we had a man who was 27 years old, and he was dying of cancer. His name was Mike Goodell. His wife is Nan. And everybody in the church was praying for Mike's healing of the cancer. And you know, in my stupidity and naivety, my lack of understanding of people, I assumed that they were all praying, "If it be your will." But I had just newly come to the church, and my worldview wasn't theirs. And they had somehow been taught and had come to believe that because they pray the prayer, God has to answer it. Well, guess what? We prayed that he'd be healed, and he died. And you know what? It blew people out of the church. It blew them out of their Christian life. They couldn't handle that the man died for whom we were praying. In fact, I visited with one fellow who actually left the church, as I believe, as a result of the disappointment that God didn't heal this young man. And I met him in the parking lot. In fact, I had just come recently from visiting the fellow at his home. He was no longer in the hospital. He was dying at home. And he said to me, "Pastor, I believe God is going to heal this man." And I said his name. And I said to him, "Well, unless if God works a miracle, this is the illness from which he will not recover. At this point, death is imminent. He is actively dying." We have to face the sovereignty of God on these things. And while we don't want to have our prayers unanswered, the reality of praying is that it's about us and our willingness to submit to the Father, to ask and to submit. So with this passage, as soon as you try to make this into prayer, you're violating the context. I think he's talking about Scripture. And he's saying the pearls that you don't want to cast before the swine, the unbelievers, the holy things are actually the Scriptures. And if you read them, you'll understand them. If you study it, you'll understand it. What do I mean by study? Real simple. This is a book that was written actually about 35 years ago because I picked it up in college. One of my teachers recommended it and I read it. Mortimer J. Adler, How to Read a Book. You know, y'all remember this from your educational days. How to Read a Book. All right, here's what you do when you study Scripture. He observed in his book that the one time people read for all they are worth is when they are in love and are reading a love letter. How many of you have old love letters? I do. They're in my study at home from Sarah. We even have tapes that we sent back and forth to each other while I was in California and she was in North Carolina. Those are scary. You know, those cassette recordings, you know, because we couldn't afford the phone bill, so we'd send tapes back. Scary things to listen to us starry-eyed young people. They read every word three ways. They read between the lines and in the margins. They read the whole in terms of the parts and each part in terms of the whole. They grow sensitive to context and ambiguity, to insinuation and implication. They perceive the color of words, the order of phrases, the weight of sentences. They may even take the punctuation into account. Then, if never before or after, they read carefully and in depth. So believers read the love letter of our Scriptures. But I thought that was just great. What do you, you know, I remember my parents came to visit me in Los Angeles where I was working with open air campaigners. And Sarah had written me a letter, which, you know, the guy I was working with, he teased me every day, "No letters today," and he'd sing a little song for me, an elderly gentleman that was an evangelist working in Los Angeles with open air campaigners. But I had a letter, and my mom and dad came to visit. And so I took my dad aside and I said, "Dad, read this letter. Read this letter that Sarah wrote." And so he reads, and he folds it back up and he said, "Marvin," looks at me, you know, looks up at me because he's a little guy, looks up at me, said, "Marvin, this girl loves you." I said, "How do you know?" He said, "Because one time the name Marvin meant nothing to her at all. And then it came to mean something. But if you look at what she writes, she says, 'Marvin, Marvin, Marvin, this girl loves you.'" So that's how we should read Scripture, looking at every phrase, looking at the meaning of the author, the weight of sentences. We call that syntax. Spend time with your Scriptures. Spend time reading it. God promises you that you can and you will understand it. You read it, you'll understand it. But I don't understand anything. Doesn't matter. You know, even if you think nothing is sticking, you know, what happens when you just run water through a sieve? How much is retained? Well, what happens to the sieve? It gets clean. So even though your brain may be like mine and calcified in parts, just the sheer action of reading the Word will transform you, because it's living, written Word of God versus the living, incarnate Word of God who is our Savior. So I think, you could disagree, that's okay. I think what he's talking about in verses 7 and 8 is that if you read it, you'll understand it. And the next thing I want to talk about in verses 9 through 11 is that, you know, if you look at us, we are generous and we're evil. If that's true of us, how much more will God give you understanding? Let's look at verse 9. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father will give, or Father who is in heaven will give good things to those who ask them. We're evil. I love this passage. It's one of those classic illustrations of Christ analyzing the human race. He says we're evil. But you know, being evil, we're still able to give good gifts. Did you read your Sunday morning paper already? I didn't, but I did pull out the comics in the TV section, so that tells you something. I also threw away the sports section. Nobody in our family reads it. Here, the family circus. Actually, you'll find the family circus on two pages. One is The Family Circus by Bill Keen, and the other is Pearls Before Swine. Pearls Before Swine is really, really funny. I'll leave this up on the communicate just in case you don't get the paper. But Pastis is a lawyer who turned to a comic strip, and he's got a little... The Family Circus is quoting Benito Mussolini. So anyway, you can read that. But here's the dad with four kids going into the bread shop, and he says to the lady behind the counter, "Just a loaf of bread, please." And all four children are bouncing up and down, pointing at all the treats that are in the bread shop. I don't know if we have these. Most of us just go to the grocery store. But it reminded me of a patisserie in France where they have, we used to call them nun buns because they're actually sort of what they're called in French, but they look like a nun with, oh, they are so good. But we'd never go in there with just and buy a loaf of bread. We'd always come out. So here he comes out, and every one of the children have a bag that they're carrying, and he's got three bags, only one of which is a loaf of bread. We know what that's like, don't we? Our kids are always asking us for stuff. And we, being evil, we give good gifts to our children. So when he talks about evil, in what way or in what sense are we evil? Well, in every sense. Pelagianism, just throw some theology your direction, because we have problems with these doctrines continually. We just fought the doctrine of modalism a few weeks ago. This is another doctrine that's been condemned. It's Pelagianism. Pelagianism teaches that mankind is intrinsically good, and they grow up and make bad decisions. They make bad choices. That is the foundation of America, that human beings are intrinsically good who just make bad choices. So we have public service announcements and things like, you know, some shady fellow looking through the window of a car looking for somebody who left their car keys in there to steal the car. The caption is, "Don't help a good boy go bad." He's a good boy. Keep him from making Bad choices. Lock your car and take your keys. Because he's intrinsically good. That is Pelagianism. There's also semi-Pelagianism. But the gist of it is that people are inherently good. That is not the testimony of Scripture. Scripture teaches that we have a sentence of condemnation. That we have the option of being removed from that combination by justification of faith and sanctification of the Spirit. But we are born into a condemned state. That God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. But because we are already condemned, we have only the option of coming to life by believing in Christ. So we have a sentence of condemnation. We have an abiding condition of depravity. You don't ever have to teach children to do the wrong thing. They intrinsically, inherently know how to lie, how to be self-centered, how to be manipulative. Mr. Winchester?
I attest to that.
Thank you. Our veteran teacher, many years of children rearing, many years of working. There is this abiding condition of depravity. We see it all the time. It is, and by the way, well, let me give it to the third one. There is a continual experience of guilt. There is a condemnation, there is depravity, and there is a continuing experience of guilt that comes to us as we do the wrong things because we are inherently evil. Now, God has a solution. Christ died for us. He removed the condemnation that rightfully rests on us. He solved the condition of depravity by giving to us His own righteousness. He gave us Himself through the Holy Spirit. And He removes the guilt and brings us into a peace with God that passes all understanding. I'm telling you, God has fixed the problem that we inherited from Adam. We are sinners by choice. We are sinners by nature. We have a predisposition. We are also constituted sinners by Adam, our forefather's choices that he made. So when the old theologian said, in Adam's fall, we sinned all, he's absolutely right. But God has the solution in Jesus Christ. I don't want to leave you saying, you being evil, Christ leaves it there, but he knows how he's going to fix the problem. His point is simply to tell you that mankind is evil. Solzhenitsyn, in his Gulag Archipelago, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? It's a universal experience. We are all evil. And Christ just summarizes that up. Since we're evil, we are still capable of being generous. The argument is from the lesser to the greater. If we're evil, and when our kid asks for bread, we don't give him a stone, something unedible that looks the same. Or if he asks for a fish, we don't give him a snake, something that's not only unuseful but dangerous. But we give them good gifts. Now look at verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? What good things is He talking about? I think in context, He's talking about the good things of knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. If you read it, you'll understand it. That's true because God is a generous God who delights to give us good things. And the last thing I want to say about this, all under the sentence of you too can understand the Bible, is in verse 12. And the third point I want to make on this subject is that it's not as hard as the professionals make it. Understanding the Bible is not as hard as the professionals make it. You know the disclaimer that you see on MythBusters? We're professionals. Don't try this at home. And I think that's well put because the things that I tried that were similar always ended up hurting me or someone else or my cat. Never my dog. I like my dog, but the cat was always suspect. It's not as hard as the professionals make it. Let's look at verse 12. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Okay, now you can get lost in all of the historical statements that have been made on this sentence and say, well, this is a modification of different philosophers through the ages. Actually, I think it's a summary of your Old Testament law and the prophets. And it's a positive summary. You know, if you want somebody, if you want somebody to do something righteous to you, the law and the prophets give the context of what he's talking about, so it eliminates any kind of evil desires. But the law and the prophets define what righteousness is, and if you want righteousness done to you, then there's your explanation. You should do that for somebody else. So if I moved into a neighborhood, would I like it if someone brought me cookies as the newcomer on the block and introduced themselves and gave me their name and phone number? Would I like that? Well, yeah, I like cookies. Then I should do that. You see how that takes it? It's positive. Would I like it if somebody gave me help, an explanation when I'm trying to work on a particular problem? Yes, I would like that. Then I should do that for others. So it's taking the initiative to go forward. And what he's doing with this is saying, hello, folks, this isn't that hard. You say, well, I don't understand the Old Testament. Well, now you do. It's not as hard as the professionals make it. The simple things are always simple. And the hard things are a lot of times hard because they're mostly irrelevant to the simple things. You can take the law and the prophets and sum it all up and look at it from the standpoint of doing good to others, the kind of good that you wish others would do to you. You know, when it comes to understanding the Bible, there's a grave danger for those of us who are in the pulpit or in teaching positions. The danger is that we want the focus taken from the scriptures and placed on us. And we want people to come away saying, oh, Pastor, that was a wonderful sermon. I never understood that passage, and now I understand it. Thank you, Pastor. And we want the praise that comes to us. That's wrong. The focus must be and should be always on the scriptures. You can understand this. Those who are in the profession protect their knowledge, don't they? Is that true of bankers? Do you know how the banks make money? No, they guard the information. Do you know how the repairman repairs the car? No, you don't. Well, go ask him. What will you learn? Nothing. It's too hard for you. It's too complicated. Do you know how to do air conditioning repair? No. Where are you going to go for help? Nobody. Why? Because they guard the trade secrets. The other day I was over at Locke's Air Conditioning and I was buying a pump motor, a fan motor for this wing. That's why it was so stinking hot the other Wednesday night. The motor burned out. So I took it in there. Do you think the guy behind the counter was going to help me? No, he wasn't. But while I was there, I made several different contacts. There are lots of professionals in that building who do this for a living. And what I was looking for was someone who has open hands to his trade secrets. And I got his name. And he stopped. He was there to buy parts for a job he was doing. And he stopped and he worked with me. And he gave me knowledge from himself. And he said, all you need is a 3/4 horse motor. It doesn't matter whether it has 3 speeds or not. You have a contained heat pump unit. It's up on the roof. A 3/4 horsepower motor will do just wonderfully. You won't use these 2 wires. You're only going to use that wire. Here, if you get stuck, call me. I do this all the time. Well, I did exactly what he said, and guess what? Boy, that just works like crazy. But you know why I appreciated him? Because I asked other people, or other people saw that I had trouble because the horsepower wasn't written on the motor like it should be. they wouldn't help me. They were guarding. Who do you think I'm going to call if I need help? And I will. I mean, there's only certain things I can do. Replacing capacitors and motors, I can handle that. Compressor, not yet. The temptation is to guard the secrets, or to tell you that there are secrets, or to say, well, you really need to know Greek or Hebrew in order to interpret properly, or you need this historical background or that historical aspect in order to understand it correctly. That is not true. Is it helpful to know Greek and Hebrew? Well, yeah, especially if you have to teach as many times a week as I do. But you know what? I don't think in Greek. I don't think in Hebrew. I think in English. And I synthesize the text and I look for ideas, not in the language that it was written in, but rather in the English, just like you do. You can understand Scripture, and it's not as hard as some professionals want to make it. It's simple, simple things like, well, you ought to be nice to each other. You ought to love one another. You know, if there's something you would like done to you that's righteous, then you do it to other people. That's the law. That's the prophets. Nothing you learn from the Old Testament will be in conflict with that. So my point this morning, and I think what Christ concludes this whole section with, is that your Scripture is priceless. It is holy. It is precious. It is a pearl. And you can understand it. You can understand it. Read it. You'll understand it. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Keep on. Don't give it up. It will be given to you. You will receive it. You will have understanding. It will incrementally increase over the years. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage, and we pray that you would renew our desire to spend time in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.